It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our class, and this will afford you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for our study this evening. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to you for continuing to provide for us the opportunity, the privilege, the place, and the mechanics that are necessary for us to continue our pursuit of truth. We're grateful to you for the enabling power of the Holy Spirit that is going to inform us this evening regarding the things we're about to examine. And we lift our gratitude to you as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're looking at the breastplate of righteousness, and the righteousness concept needs a little bit of expansion. The end game on all of this is going to be the sophisticated spiritual life. And we're taking a look now at the doctrine of capacity righteousness, and it needs a bit of an introduction. The mechanics for capacity righteousness, are available to the believer at the very moment of salvation. Now, that means that the grace process that God provides for us begins immediately. Obviously, grace begins at the imputation of soul life at the point of physical birth, creating human life. We come into this life with no act of our own, and the whole process by which we acquire human life is absolute grace. Now, there's a lot of controversy today about human life and when it begins and when life begins and so on. But I can tell you that God creates human life, and that is because of the imputation of the soul to the biologically prepared body, and therefore you have an individual at the moment of physical birth. And a lot of grace concepts available there. But when it comes to the spiritual birth, then you have grace that comes into view yet again with regard to one's spiritual life. So the mechanics of capacity righteousness are available to the believer at that moment. The imputation of divine righteousness is the first concept that comes to mind. Divine righteousness is an imputation. It is where God allows us to have His righteousness because we have expressed our faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There is a problem-solving device of rebound that is available to us as believers. The resultant filling of the Holy Spirit is therefore available to us after we've confessed our sins. And we develop at that point, especially at this particular moment in our daily life, we orient to the concept of a spiritual IQ. We each have an IQ. God only knows what they are. I'm sure that everyone in here is average. I'm of the opinion that if you concentrate, unless there's some really serious brain problem, and that would be a genetic or maybe some accident has occurred. I stuck my head underneath a Jeep, and a part of my brain fell out on the ground. They tell me. I was 10. I wasn't watching that at the time. But I'm missing part of my brain, and I'm sure that's shown. It certainly showed when I was in school. In fact, some of my teachers once called my dad on the phone wanting to know if maybe I'd had brain damage. So I didn't have, no, he didn't have any brain damage, but I just don't think he's paying attention. That was my dad's attitude. And he was right. I was not interested in school. I thought it was something that I could do without. But nevertheless, I think all of us have enough ordinary brain function that if we concentrate, we can take the spiritual IQ that we get through the filling of the Holy Spirit, and we can learn the Word of God. It's a grace process. Anybody can do this. Now, positive volition to doctrine develops spiritual momentum from which reciprocal love results. And this, of course, is a diagram with which you're familiar, but it's important to note that there is a process going on here where the inculcation of the Word of God leads you to superior levels of the spiritual life. And it's a process that must go on consistently, because on the left side of this double column advance, you see there is the inculcation of epinosis doctrine in the soul. Well, part of that is to learn who and what God is, and many doctrines in Scripture, but of course the study of God and of course the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ are major doctrines that you come across. But nevertheless, as you acquire this information and it comes together for you, you begin to appreciate the author, the one who put this whole system together, and that would be God Himself. And so we're motivated by that. And reciprocity begins to result as you begin to come more and more familiar with your Creator, more and more familiar with a person that engineered an entire process by which you can not only be in His royal family, but learn to think on that level. And that gives you a cut above anybody else who's outside this system. And when a group of people begin to congregate in a certain piece of real estate called a national entity that take on this process and begin to grow in grace and have a huge inventory of biblical ideas, then God is obligated to bless those people. And that, of course, has occurred in client nations, beginning with SPQR and moving westward all the way to England and then ultimately here. Now, we're on the chopping block right now. I don't know how much longer the madness that we're enduring now can last before we crumble into third world status. But God's got a piece of real estate somewhere. And if He doesn't, then I guess the rapture has to occur. There has to be a place for the pivot to gather at some piece of real estate somewhere. I understand people are thinking about moving to Australia, but you got to learn how to speak that kind of crazy British if you go down there. I don't know how a guy from Alabama would last. But the point is that there's a piece of real estate for the pivot to function. And when this plays out, then there has to be somewhere else for it to go. So reciprocity is what develops in the souls of these people. And that develops, this reciprocity, the reciprocal love to God, develops as you learn more and more about Him. And that is the challenge that each of us have. We have to do double duty now. We are very aware of the fact that the pivot is not big enough to hold. As goes the pivot, so goes the client nation. The client nation bought hell on Tuesday. The client nation can't survive this. Something's got to happen. Some intrusion of divine power has to put a stop to it, or nothing can bring this under control. We have absolutely lost touch with reality as a people. But our job is to keep plugging away. We can't lose our copacetic status because of the madness that goes on around us. That is what problem solving number 9 is all about, is to get to the level to where, regardless of what challenges you, the momentum test, whatever category they are, they do not rob you of your happiness. And there's just a few of us left. We've got Lynn Cunningham, who pastors the church up in Iowa, with us this evening, and he's up there teaching doctrine. Now, he mentioned another fellow to me that I guess I'm supposed to know, Bud Norris. He pitches for Houston. And every time we play him, by the way, he beats us. And otherwise, he doesn't win any games. It's just us he beats. But I don't know if he's kin to Bud Norris or not, but he's a pastor over in Kansas somewhere. And I know a few pastors around the country that are doctrinal types. But I don't know, Lynn, I don't know if we could get up 50 of these guys. I just don't know how many there are. But apparently, there's not enough sheep to hold the country together. And that's the sad state of affairs that we're in. But if those few who are willing to do the duty and to get in front of face-to-face teaching or some electronic contrivance and have interest in the Word of God and continue the pursuit of truth, then possibly there is something the Lord can do about this. And capacity righteousness is what produces the personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind. All these people who've gone crazy, these benighted, useful tools that we saw parading about on Tuesday, they are the types of individuals that you always find during historical downtrends. And I say to you, it's not their fault. Now, of course, they're using their volition, but think of this. If you were placed in the same circumstances as they, in the same age as they are, if you were put through the progressive ideology of the public school systems going from kindergarten to university, and that's all you knew, then you would be thinking on that level as well, unless you had been introduced to the Word of God and you had interest in it and pursued it. There are too many coming out of the younger generation who've been propagandized, and there are too many of their parents and grandparents who came through the same system over about a 65-year period. That it is a situation, of course, that becomes obvious to us, but everyone else. You know, we have a copacetic approach to this. That at least is what we're supposed to have. But these people are happy as punch, but it's because of externals. You cannot depend on externals to be happy. Happiness is an internal concept. It's developed in the soul. It actually views life from the standpoint of the eternal future. And so without that kind of orientation, something is going to happen to rob you of your happiness. So capacity becomes the power to produce, to perform, and deploy what you know. And you cannot deploy what you don't know. Doctrine, therefore, builds capacity from which reciprocity is deployed under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And so to develop personal love for God is an imperative for us to make the advance to the sophisticated spiritual life. And without that, we cannot really serve Christ, and especially at this time in our nation's history. Doctrine builds capacity from which reciprocity is deployed under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. If you love God, it's because the Word of God has introduced you to Him. You appreciate who He is and what He's done for you in grace, and you have reciprocity, reciprocal love back to the Creator and the Provider. Now, who is it that provides for us? It is the God of the universe. He has developed for us through the imputation of plus R, righteousness to us at salvation, a grace pipeline through which our logistics flow. People have taken that guarantee, which is immutable, and put that off to the side for a mess of pottage, which is the federal government will provide for me my logistical supply. We have over 40% of the people in this country who are dependent upon not God's pipeline, but a governmental pipeline, and it is going to run dry. It is not immutable. It is mutable for sure. And people who depend on it are going to find out that their temporary happiness is going to be destroyed when the well runs dry. And hopefully at that time they will be stunned to the point of coming to Jesus Christ for the solution. We'll have to wait and see how that works out. Capacity, righteousness, and experiential sanctification therefore go hand in hand. Divine righteousness refers to the perfect standard of God's essence. You have the plus R of God. That is the standard. And, you know, He's been nice enough to reveal to us a number of His standards by which we are to orient. Now, how many of them He's given us, I don't know, but I imagine it's just a minuscule percentage. But it's enough for us to get by in the devil's world. He's given us a portion of what He knows, His righteous standards. He's drawn them to our attention in the Scripture. And our mandate is to learn them, to metabolize them, and then to apply them. Now, His standards are immutable. And if that is true, then that makes His standards perfect. So the perfect standards are imputed to us at the moment of salvation when we get the imputation of His righteousness. So that's a phenomenal concept that you have to remember is pure grace. And so to what are the blessings imputed down the pipeline? It would be to God's righteousness, and it's not really you. But because of your faith in Christ, and that faith means that all of your pre-salvation sins were forgiven, and post-salvation confession alone to God alone, post-salvation sins are forgiven. Whenever you're filled with the Spirit, then you're in a status quo of perfection. You are inside the bubble. And inside the bubble, there is perfection for that brief moment, 5 minutes, 10 minutes. If you can get 10 minutes of being inside the bubble every day, maybe you can make some progress. Hopefully in a Bible class, you can hold out for an entire hour. I know that's a tough drill, but nevertheless, that's the fact. Concentration, interest for one simple, solid hour can get you into a spiritual momentum that will take you to the high ground. So capacity, righteousness, and experiential sanctification go hand in hand. Experiential sanctification is something that we're going to note in our study of capacity, righteousness, and it has to do, obviously, with growing in grace. Now, the acquisition of these standards develops capacity and righteousness in the soul. This can be called the balance of residency. This term has to do with the fact that when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're in a status quo spirituality. But let's say you believed in Christ a week ago Tuesday. How much do you know? Well, very little. You can't learn much in 2 weeks. But nevertheless, you picked up the idea that maybe confession alone to God alone is something that gives you the filling of the Spirit so you can learn doctrine. But there's no balance of residency. There's no resident doctrine in the soul except for 3 or 4 or 5. But the filling of the Holy Spirit is absolute. But as you grow in grace, the filling of the Spirit being absolute, filled, not partially, but totally filled with the Holy Spirit, meaning you have His power to concentrate and to therefore analyze, place your volition in what you learn, and retain it in your cardia. As you continue to do that, the balance of residency moves upward so that the filling of the Holy Spirit is equal with the amount of doctrine you possess in your soul. And that would be the sophisticated spiritual life. So we have this word sanctification. In the Greek, it's hagiazo, and it refers to something being set apart for service to God. So when you believed in Christ, you were set apart for special service, and so you're a saint. You didn't have to knock out a couple of miracles. Some people have rules on this. You have to do a two-miracle thing. And I don't think any of these people have ever done one. They cook up these ideas that Fred and Maureen did 2 miracles during their service. So I'm not sure to this, but I think you have to die to be a saint. But what do I know about that? But the thing is that hagiazo here, means saint. When you believe in Christ, you become a saint. And what is a saint? Someone that is set apart for special service to God. So that's who you are. It means also that you've been purified. That's through faith alone in Christ alone. So there are 3 categories of sanctification in Scripture. Let's take a look at the first category. It's positional sanctification. It occurs at salvation when the Holy Spirit enters you into union with Christ. Now, this puts you into the top circle where there are a number of assets that you can see in this diagram that you possess with Christ. This in Christos, which is used so often in the New Testament, more times than not refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit and being placed into union with Christ. Now, that's top circle. That's positional sanctification, current positional truth. And so you can see a list of the things there that you share with Christ. They include righteousness. Well, that's imputed at the moment of salvation. You have God's righteousness. Now it says that you're put in the top circle with Christ. Now you have His righteousness. That's double righteousness. Eternal life, double eternal life. Sonship, heirship, royalty. You are royalty. You're a member of the royal family of God. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are in Him. You share with Him these assets, and therefore it puts you in the royal family of the universe, the royal family of heaven. You are somebody. You are privileged aristocrats and need to act like it. Heirship, royalty, priesthood. We're all individually a priest. We represent ourselves before God. Therefore, we can pray directly to the Father in the name of Christ. We don't have to go to some surrogate. We don't have to go to a middleman. Don't have to go into a phone booth. We just go directly to the Father. And so, therefore, we are a priest, a royal priest. In addition to that, we are among the elect. There's a destiny that we have. That destiny, of course, takes us all the way to eternity. And sanctification. This means our purification. So that puts us inside this bubble here. Now, I like to call the divine dynasty a bubble because we don't spend a lot of time in there. If you've ever blown bubbles, you know how easily they pop. And if you've ever left an area, for example, your bedroom where you were asleep, and it's impossible for you to sin while sleeping, although I'm not sure about that. Some dreams, I think, we sin in dreams. I think that's some of mine, at least. And that's when the boogers get after you and you have to say things back. When you wake up, you need to be inside the bubble as quickly as possible. But how long can you stay there? I mean, if you put on the news program as soon as you get up, then that's that. You're out of fellowship again. And you come upstairs and the coffee doesn't work right. If you're out of eggs, many number of things can happen to make you pout. And so inside the bubble, that's a tough order. But while you're in there, you're in an area of function where the Holy Spirit gives you the power to make good decisions from your inventory. And so being inside the bubble is where you develop your experiential sanctification. You're being set apart for special service experientially. Now, how does that occur? That's where you develop, where the believer develops time, maximum time inside the bubble for spiritual growth. And that's what's going on now. The Greek word that captures the idea is eusebia. It is customarily translated godliness, but spiritual life, I think, is far better. Godliness leaves the impression of a sanctimonious, holier-than-thou attitude, and you do run into those kinds of people. They don't seem to have a sense of humor, and they nevertheless consider themselves to be godly. So you need to beware of godly people. They're stuck on themselves about how straight-laced they are. And they're not straight-laced at all, because if you think you're somebody in the spiritual life to the point where you've been elevated above everybody else and you think you know it and they should too, you're outside the bubble. Godliness, experiential sanctification, refers to the soul that has been set apart from cosmos diabolicus by the development of a biblical worldview. And so to net it out, it's the spiritual life. Whatever level you're at, whether you're new or at this for a while, the spiritual life develops what is known experiential sanctification. Then there is ultimate sanctification. That refers to replacement of the fallen human body with the perfect and sinless resurrection body. That is your ultimate sanctification. You have a sin nature now, but while you're inside the bubble, the sin nature is not functional. But then you can't stay there all day. So as a result of that, your sanctification, so to speak, has moments and possibly hours and probably even days in which it's not functional. And so ultimate sanctification takes you to the resurrection body, which is absolutely perfect. It has no sinful nature. You're in a heavenly environment when this occurs. You do come back to the earth and function with Christ in his millennial kingdom after the evaluation tribunal is over. But you have to come back with him. I think we get to ride horses. I'm looking forward to that. I'm not an equestrian, but in Revelation we find out that the Lord's on a white horse and all these other people, that's us, coming behind him on a white horse. And then he takes care of details. He kicks shins and takes names and we just stand around and look. And so it will be exciting to ride the horses. Now, I don't know how you evaluate all of this, because a lot of people that are dog and cat people. Had a woman knock on my door tonight, almost in tears, that her neighbor had lost their tabby cat, whatever that is. And I forget the name of the tabby cat. And that's a breed, I guess. I never heard of tabbies, but there's a tabby kind of cat. And the poor woman had lost her tabby cat and wanted to know if maybe it was in my garage. And I said, ma'am, we haven't opened the garage all day. It can't be in there. So she went away. But people have cats and they have dogs. And the question always arises, when I go to heaven, will Fido and whatever you call cats, Tabby, I guess, will Tabby and Fido be there? And I don't know. I'm just telling you that we get to ride horses. I don't know anything about the dogs and the cats. Now, the purpose of capacity righteousness is the development of experiential sanctification. Experiential sanctification, let's break that down just a little bit, maybe into about seven different categories. This is no charge here, but the whole thing starts with grace. Grace is absolutely the life that we live. We are endowed with divine power in order to execute the plan of God. There's no contribution from us except for paying attention and having interest. That is required. But if you can pay attention and have interest in anything, but when it comes to the Word of God, that certainly is a requirement. Incoming data has to be analyzed. And so that leads to the cognition concept. We're talking about experiential sanctification. How do you get to the point to where your thought process is honoring to God? Well, it doesn't start the first day out as a believer because you don't have the information. You can't understand the Word of God without the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit doesn't teach you until you're a believer and doesn't even do it then until you're filled with the Spirit. And that really doesn't function until you get before some level of teaching and then concentrate and have interest. So cognition becomes important here for the experiential concept. Know what time it is. That's a good place to start. Do you know what time it is? Well, what time it is, the dispensation of the church. So therefore, you know, to look into the scriptures and see what is required of you in this dispensation. You're not to sacrifice animals to make God happy with you. That's out the picture now. That's the ritual plan of God. You don't do that. We in this dispensation have chosen Christ as the ultimate sacrifice, and as a result of that, we worship and honor Him as the Word of God reveals Him. So we have cognition. You inculcate whatever is pertinent to your dispensation, and then what is a priority for you in order to achieve this experiential sanctification? What is priority one? That is, take in Bible doctrine on a consistent basis. Volition becomes an issue in all of this, quite obviously. If you have positive volition, you will take responsibility for your own decisions. You'll not blame anybody else. You have a volition. You pull that trigger. And there are people who make volitional decisions every day across this country, and a lot of them are just god-awful horrible. Now, it's just me talking here. It's my personal opinion. But I think some bad decisions were made on Tuesday. But you know what? That's free will, and it's in the decree. And they absolutely are free to make those decisions, and we have to orient and adjust to them. We can't pout about it and say it was all unfair. It wasn't unfair at all. It was absolutely the system that our forebears set up. Everybody went out to vote. Some didn't. Some did. They counted the numbers, and there you go. So what do? Honor the king. So there is a function. There has to be consistent inculcation of truth, a grace apparatus for perception, Operation Z, availing yourself to teaching in some fashion, whether it's face-to-face or otherwise. Of course, the power factor comes into view. There's a power plan. The divine dynasphere can be translated as a power system. And therefore, power is obviously in view, the power of the Bible doctrine that is revealed to us through the power of the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry. And that, therefore, has to be compared with the power the world presents through human viewpoint, human good and evil. The world has its power system. It's nothing by compared to ours, but there is power in Lucifer's program. He promotes human viewpoint. He promotes human good. He promotes evil. And you will be bound up in this if you do not have a doctrinal defense to fight against it by identifying it and rejecting it. And of course, there has to be focus, and that's where interest comes in. You're focused, therefore you never look back. You always rebound and keep moving. You keep your eye on the prize, and that is escrow blessings in time. So that's a summation of experiential sanctification. Now, the concept from experiential sanctification is what we're noting, which is capacity righteousness. We have righteousness imputed, but how can we be righteous in the way we think? This whole process that we've analyzed here a bit reveals to us that there's the inculcation of divine thought that gives us this capacity to live our life that is honorable to God. And that is a process, and it takes time. So I wanted to go to the dictionary and find a definition of the word capacity. So I've gone to Webster's to start with. This is the 20th century dictionary. And it defines capacity as the extent or comprehensiveness of the mind, the power of receiving ideas or knowledge, mental ability. As instruction, this is an example given. I love this dictionary. It's the 20th century. That's some while ago, you know. Instruction should be adapted to the capacity of the pupil. Casey's telling me that he's developed lesson plans for his boys. And he starts out, I think you said, around age 4, somewhere in there. And he's got this lesson plan that goes up yearly. And he developed it in his mind's eye for the capacity of his boys at those particular ages. And he went on to tell me that he felt as he was doing it that he was pushing them academically. In other words, he was giving their age group a little more than he thought maybe they would have the capacity for. But it turned out that they had the capacity for it. And I'm saying to you that the kids concentrated and had interest. I'm telling you that anybody that doesn't have Dane Bramage can do this, especially with the filling of the Holy Spirit. There's no reason anybody, it's just, I don't want to know it, I don't want to be there, it's too boring, and I agree with that. But you have got to grind through the boredom and get this information. It will change your life, and you will have historical impact as well. Now let's go to capacity as defined by the Brits and the Oxford English Dictionary. Mental or intellectual receiving power. Ability to take in impressions, ideas, or knowledge. Active power or force of mind or mental ability. Now, the thing is, we noted this earlier about the concept of spiritual skills, the power options. You start out with human IQ, you get filled with the Holy Spirit, and that gives you a spiritual IQ. The Holy Spirit gives you a booster shot to your intellectual capacities. Isn't that amazing? And it's all grace. And so with that, you can learn the Word of God, Operation Z. And as you do that, you develop an inventory of ideas. And that develops experiential sanctification, and that's what they've just said here. The power, ability, or faculty for anything in particular. And then we have a quote. Listen to this. Enable him with the capacities of our Savior and Lord. What kind of capacity did Christ have? We studied that in a bit of detail. What did he know? And we figured out, and we were willing to at least adopt this as a potential suggestion of what probably occurred. And I think we justified our conclusion. But at age 12, we do not hear any more about him until he turns age 30. And so you got about a 17-year spread there where he's somewhere else. And nobody's told us where he went. What did he do? Did he go fishing? Did he go on a cruise? What did he do? We don't know, but we do know what the plan of God was for him. The plan of God for Christ was to come into this life in true humanity, to move through it until he could get to the cross and be the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. But in the process, what was his mission? His mission was to fulfill the Mosaic law in every jot and tittle regarding every circumstance he faced. How could he do that in true humanity? He's got a brain, he's got cognition, but how is it that nobody could trip him up? I mean, all of the Pharisees were after him, the scribes who were like the lawyers, they knew everything, the Herodians, all of the people up at the palace, all of the Herods, these kinds of people were always after him, always quizzing him, always kind of stumping him from of people, make him look like a fool, somebody didn't know what they were doing, challenge him, cross-examination. He never failed. How did he do that? My conclusion is that for 17 years he memorized the Old Testament law. Not only that, he tells us that he memorized the law and he memorized the prophets. In other words, he went into the poetry, he said the Psalms. That means he goes into those kinds of writings. And that much of that is history. He understood the entire Old Testament. He learned it, rote. And so we have this. What did this say in the Oxford English Dictionary as an example of capacity? Enable him with the capacities of our Savior and Lord. How do you do that? That's what we've discussed this evening. And when you get a high inventory of ideas, you have approached experiential sanctification, meaning your knowledge sets you apart for special service to God. Then another from the Oxford, position, condition, character, and relation. And then another quote, channels through which the mind of a people and their collective capacity can be expressed. And that is the collective inventory of ideas of the pivot and those advancing toward the pivot in a client nation at any given point in history. Channels through which the mind of a people, this is capacity, channels through which the mind of a people and their collective capacity can be expressed. And it is expressed by invisible historical impact. That is the duty of each of us who have assembled here this evening, who are watching on the TV, who will hear the stream a little later, wherever they go for an electronic contrivance, whatever pastors they get in front of, however it's done. They are collecting an inventory of ideas by which the environment in which we function is to be sustained. And in the process, they go towards the ultimate goal of pleroma, and they're blessed exceedingly abundantly. So some principles emerge, as we've noted so far. Capacity to acquire divine viewpoint requires the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. So you don't have the capacity if you're not filled with the Spirit. So that's out. Secondly, capacity to retain divine viewpoint requires consistency of spiritual growth. Capacity to retain divine viewpoint requires consistency of spiritual growth. You get an idea, a doctrine, a principle, and you've got a neural pathway. The Bible is one thing. Everything comes together and coalesces into the Word of God. And so as you study the Bible, you'll find that things interconnect, interlace, complement. And so another doctrine will come in that will amplify and clarify even something you've already learned. And that would be an association. These two concepts associate in your neural pathways. And then you continue your pursuit of truth. And you take in other information. And they relate to what you've already learned. And thus, you're developing a constellation of ideas that you can draw from. It's not just one thing that you remember and apply. It's a collection of ideas that you remember and apply. And that's the spiritual growth process. And all of a sudden, you have neural pathways that are lit up in your brain whenever you face a circumstance. And therefore, all of this data can be recalled by the Holy Spirit for you to make good decisions from that position of strength. So that's capacity to retain divine viewpoint. That requires consistency of spiritual growth. Thirdly, capacity to apply doctrinal viewpoint requires loyalty to doctrine under pressure. So you can have the information, but you can turn chicken when it comes time to apply. Whatever the reason, fearful, reticent, not knowing whether it will offend someone, whatever your drawback is, when it comes time to apply, you have to pull the volitional trigger. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Analyze the doctrine brought to your remembrance by the Holy Spirit. Pull the trigger and let truth have its way. Four, capacity to enjoy subsequent blessings requires reciprocity for divine grace. You know, as you grow in grace and as you apply doctrine, it changes your life, and therefore you're honoring God in His Word in the doing so. He's developed a system by which we can take on His thinking. So when we think His thoughts, that's honoring to Him and His Word. When we apply it, likewise. Therefore, He blesses and honors us because we're functioning under an inventory that He communicated to us from His perfect righteous standards. Therefore, He is obviously going to honor His own word and His own righteousness and His own standards. When we get it in our soul, when we remember it and use it, then that means we're honoring not only Him, but His word that He's made available to us. It's a phenomenal concept. Therefore, if you want to be blessed in this life, learn doctrine and apply it. It's not yours. You're not the bright one in the room. It's God's the bright one, and you've taken advantage of grace processes to acquire that information. And so the development of capacity righteousness places the believer in the privileged position of spiritual aristocracy. You are somebody. No matter what your economic level is, your educational level, whether your IQ is high or low, Weldon Schott can tell you about Operation Z. He had this lady that worked for him at one time, and she just wasn't doing a good job at all. And he said, told me about it. Said, I don't know if I can keep her on. But she's a believer, and she may be the only thing holding the company together. You know that drill. Blessing by association. So we talked and came up with the idea of maybe giving her another job. Maybe she'd be better at another position in the business. So he tried that. It turned out she's really good at it. And I don't know, she may still be working for it. But she was a believer. And so he happened to have in his hand one day the colonel's book, The Integrity of God, which is like cemetery kind of stuff. And so she sees this and would like to know if she could look at it. And he said, well, you can have it. And it was a, you know, new, nothing was bent. It was just a new pub. And about 3 or 4 weeks later, he sees it lying on her desk. Now, here's a woman who couldn't do a menial job a month before. And he looks at it and it's all dog-eared and underlined and highlighted and notes in the margins and this kind of thing. And so he says to her, well, I see you've been reading Integrity of God. She says, yes, I have. I've been reading it. It's a wonderful book. The thing I like about that Dr. Themes is he makes everything so simple. That's Operation Z for you. That's what I'm saying is if you can just get out of the house, if you got enough sense to do that, and you get the filling of the Holy Spirit, you can do this. You can do it. So you're an aristocrat. That lady's an aristocrat. Spiritual aristocrat. She supersedes everyone around her who has yet to believe in Christ, as far as God is concerned. If you're not in the royal family, God has provided you with a solution for that through Jesus Christ, salvation through Christ. Faith alone, it requires nothing but that. And so when a person says no to Christ, what they've said is, I reject the love of God. Well, that is what we find in John 3:16. For God loved the world to such a degree that he gave, no strings attached, gave his uniquely born son so that anyone who believes, that's transitive, believes in Christ, anyone who believes in him should not perish, should not therefore have to endure the lake of fire, should not perish but have eternal life, which means the imputation of eternal life if you express that faith. So the volitional trigger has to come in. Do you believe or don't you? But when you believe, you're royalty. You're an aristocrat. If you don't believe, then you've rejected the love of God. It said that he loved you to such a degree that he gave his uniquely born son so that purpose and result, you'd be delivered from the lake of fire and you would be imputed eternal life. And so people say, oh, no, silly. Okay, fine. That's volition and that's okay. But what you've done is rejected the love of God. And so he does, because volition is free, he has to leave that alone. He's not going to hound you and say, oh, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to snip off a finger every time you reject until you come around to my way of thinking, snip off a finger. Like I see this in movies about these people that hold people hostage and trying to get them to fess up. Say, if you don't fess up, I'll snip off a finger. And do that and I'll snip off a finger. He'll hold out about 2 fingers and then start telling it all. God's not going to do that. You either do it from your own free will or it doesn't get done. So you're an aristocrat. The others, ahoy, polloi, and losers. The English word aristocracy is derived from a Greek word, aristokratia. And aristokratia means literally from the Greek, rule of the best born. And that's who you are. Rule of the best born. What does that mean, best born? Well, it means you're born to a certain bloodline in this world. Your daddy was an aristocrat. Your daddy was in some kind of royal family line, maybe. But when you're in Christ, we had to go back over here. Oh, right there, in Christ, top circle, in him, King of Kings. Best born, you are born of God. That's what that's talking about. You're born of God. You have elevated yourself to aristocracy by believing in Christ. And therefore, you're somebody. You are a person who rules because you're of the best born. And some of you will rule in the millennial kingdom if you take advantage of these assets and move forward in the time you have on this earth. We all have that opportunity. English definitions are similar. Here's one. Government by the best individuals or by a small privileged class. Government in which power is vested in a minority consisting of those believed to be the best qualified. So that would be an oligarchy, actually, if you put it in the context of kinds of governments that we've tried out on planet Earth. But we are a member of the best individuals. That doesn't mean that we portray this in our daily lives. It means that we should and that we can if we inculcate the thinking of the God of the universe because we are the best born because we're born of Him. Sons of God, it says in Scripture. So from that concept, this principle arises, and the application, of course, is to our external location. As goes the pivot, so goes the client nation. Pivot can't hold. When there's a loss of thought, when there's a brain drain, I said when the colonel died, there was a pretty good brain drain right there. And as believers die off, they call it the greatest generation. They had great establishment viewpoint. I don't know what kind of doctrine these men had, but they certainly can illustrate the idea of brain drain. The greatest generation held this country together from a human viewpoint during the times of World War I and II. And these men, many of them are still alive. My Uncle Harold was one of them. He died back in April. You no doubt have people in your family or you know people who are among that group. Take that idea and move it to those who have made the advance in the spiritual life in their lifetime. When there was great prosperity in client nation America, what was the principle that caused the great prosperity that we enjoyed? Yes, there were the intellectuals, the bright guys, the fellows that took chances, invested their money, like Andrew Carnegie and like John D. Rockefeller and like J.P. Morgan. These fellows, Cornelius Vanderbilt, which I've been telling you about. Yes, they had ideas and they pursued them and they had the wherewithal to do it. But John D. Rockefeller had nothing. He just figured things out. He went forward with it and became an oil baron. He ran the country when it came to oil. And he founded Standard Oil Company. But as individuals, they allowed power lust and monetary lust to drag them down as individuals. But in the meantime, what was going on? There were people who had the thought in client nation America in the late 1800s and in the 1900s and finally in the 2000s, which would be the 20th century. We have all of this going on. And then we have the concept of what is holding all of this together. As the greatest generation held us together in an establishment way, it was the power of the pivot that gave us the great prosperity during that period of time. Now, there's a brain drain from the great generation, and we can understand how that works. But also, there's a brain drain in the pivot. And as these people die off, we see that there's a loss of thought that cannot be, at least presently, overcome by the intrusion of Gramscian tactics and progressive ideology. And so this is where we are. Where divine viewpoint is strong and ascendant, temporal prosperity flourishes for that individual. See, the pipeline's opening will bring blessings to the individual who's advancing in the plan. And the circumstances around him do not matter. The pipeline is open. Justice is what imputes to plus R your blessing. So that pipeline never closes, and it doesn't matter Whether you are an advancing believer or one in reversionism, you're in the royal family and God will provide you with your needs. You will not be without food, clothing, and shelter. And that's just basic blessings. Great rewards and blessings flow down when you make the advance. Under the principle then of blessing by association, the provision of prosperity to advanced believers requires that others prosper as well. And so you need food and clothing and shelter. You're going to get it. God's going to provide it for us. It says so in Scripture. So think through this, that if you're guaranteed that, then they have to be provided in some way. So there's going to be businesses out there that are going to get you the food. Go to Shop and Save. That's where Mama shops. I love Shop and Save. And I've been in Deerbergs. I've never been in a Schnucks. They have those around, though. I've been in Straub's. Seems like there's some others. But the point is the food, is always food there. Where does that come from? I don't know. I've never done this. I tried to farm one time, and that didn't work out for me. One summer, dang near killed me. So I decided it was far easier. Joe Henry, just go beyond to the grocery store and get what we need. And when she goes, and I've been with her, and I love to go on occasion, all the food, anything you can imagine, everywhere. I don't know where they get it, but there it is. Why is it there? Because you're hungry. And so because you're hungry, it has to be there. So anybody else that goes in there, they can buy the food too. Blessing by association. So you're very important people. You're aristocrats. You're needed. See, what is it the aristocrats do? They're the ones who rule. They're the ones who take care of the folks, the hoi polloi below them. The hoi polloi below, they wouldn't have anything if the aristocrats didn't give them stuff or allow them to have the stuff. But they're supposed to be the intellectuals, the ones who know everything, and they're the ones who are educated in how to run a country or what have you. Those are the aristocrats. And the people down below, peons and what have you, well, they just hang around and do what they're told to do. But they have their logistics. In the same way, you're the ones who are making sure everybody else gets to eat. Look, when we're gone, I want to ask you this. With 47% of the people in this country depending on somebody else to give them their stuff, and when we die off, where do you think they're going to get their stuff? There's not going to be there. Not going to be there. And they don't understand that they're young and we're old. And we're going to die before they do. And they're going to be going somewhere. Wherever you go to get your check or whatever you get, you're going to wind up going there one day and they're going to find out everybody died. And then you're going to be a third world country for sure. It's what you think that counts. It is the power of thought. And that thought, when it is the Word of God, is extremely alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And those who reject this and do not understand it do not realize that it is because of the Word of God they reject, and the Christ, their Savior, they also rejected, that they are kept alive because of the grace of God. Whereas the mature believer has capacity for the prosperity, those blessed by association do not. So they can be extremely unhappy when somebody cuts off their pipeline to whatever. I understand a lot of people voted against a certain individual the other day because he had threatened some kind of economic deal. I can't remember what it was, but it sounded like they were not going to get their stuff. What motivates people to vote for a certain person? Well, one person will say, if you vote for me, I'm going to give you all your stuff. And another person says, if you vote for me, we're going to fix it to where people actually have jobs and can go to work and earn a living. Another person says, well, no. I like to just go to the little window there and get the pieces of paper, you know, that money and the stamps and all of that. I don't have to go be somewhere every day. What happens when those people that are providing this die? That's what they don't get. This can't last. It always crashes and burns. Everybody that's tried it has learned it. But I'm only here about another 10 years and I don't have to worry about this. But I'm looking across the room here I'm looking for people with small children. I see Pauly D back there. You may be spawning before long, Sweet Kelly. And Heather, you've got, you and your husband have little munchkins back there. And, you know, look at this one down here. This man right here has four. They're the ones that are going to have to hold this thing together. Then we got seven. I count seven there. Four, five, six, seven. Seven. They're the ones got to ante up. This is why doctrinal teaching is an imperative in a client nation. Those who are blessed without the capacity for it will fail prosperity testing. You don't have the capacity, you're going to fail. See, prosperity of many people are the externals, material things. Or, as many people like to say today, their freedoms. Freedom's just another word for something left loose, according to Chris Christopherson. He wrote it, by the way. That woman that screamed and had a gravelly voice, she didn't write that, it was Chris. And freedom to these people is the absence of responsibility. I do whatever I want to do. Whatever I want to do, I ought to be able to do, and I'll have to take any responsibility for my actions. And that kind of freedom is going to ultimately become anarchy. Spiritual growth, though, corrects this, but broad disinterest in doctrine leads to historical downtrends, and that's where we are. So during the time of historical downtrends, it becomes the responsibility of the sophisticated believer to hold the line until reinforcements can be developed. Hold the line. And that is where we find ourselves today. You have, and I believe we got a full 17 here tonight. And apparently that wasn't enough to hold the line last Tuesday, but it's what we've got, so we'll go with it. During the time of historical downtrends, which is where we are, it becomes the responsibility of the sophisticated believer to hold the line until reinforcements can be developed. And so the seven that we talked about, the seven are being trained in the back rooms back there so that when they reach adulthood, they may have the inventory of ideas that can help hold the line in their generation. Our job, as we met here this evening, is to see what we can do about holding it until they can get there. We'll resume our study at this point on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of studying your word, the freedom that we enjoy to do this, the free exercise of our faith, the freedom of speech, the freedom of the press, the freedom of movement. All of these advantages in our Constitution allow us to come here and to exercise the interest necessary to grow in grace and to do our duty before you and before the obligations we have in the angelic conflict. Motivate and encourage us regarding these responsibilities, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.